Sometime in the last week or two, I was reading an article, and the author on it was saying that he believed that anxiety in the United States is probably at an all-time high. He said the only time it could have been higher was during the Great Depression. He said, but we didn't poll people then, so there'd be no way of knowing. But when they've polled Americans, they're talking about this enormous amount of anxiety that they feel about so many different things, obviously. You know, when you hear things like that the economy, inflation is at a 40-year high, that makes Americans pretty uneasy in that sense. Every time we go through an election, it's an interesting process. About half the country thinks that the bad guys won, no matter what. And so that creates an enormous amount of stress for Americans as well. But I think what it is we see the culture changing in front of our eyes. And I don't think we ever imagined that we would see and hear the things that we see now and hear now as a culture. And it's just creating an awful lot of anxiety. And one of the things that was said when they investigated and polled one of the guys, he said, well, what's your biggest anxiety? He said, it's pretty general. I just think that life stinks. And that made me think, yeah, life stinks. So the question would be, how should we act when life stinks? What should we be about when life stinks? And so it's not a new question, by the way. It's at least 3,000 years old. And that is, what do you do when life stinks? David is called a man after God's own heart. And in a few verses of Psalm 37, he gives us 10 commandments of how you and I should act when life stinks. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 37. And by the way, if anyone understands about a stinking life, it's David. I mean, he had an awful lot of things to go through. If you remember, he was likely raised in a dysfunctional family. He was the youngest boy, and when Samuel came and was looking to anoint one of Jesse's sons as a king, Jesse put them all in front of Samuel except one, David. His own father didn't think enough of him to even make him a candidate. And then after he is recognized by Samuel, you run into the story of Goliath, and when David gets to the front lines where his brothers are there as soldiers, you can tell they greet him with total disdain. They don't really care for him at all. And here he is. He's anointed to be the next king as a teenager, and then he spends his 20s running for his life. He spends most of his 20s because Saul, who is the present king, is out to kill him. And there's all of the drama and episodes that go around that. And after every episode, Saul would go back to his palace and David would go to the cave as a king. There's even a story I find kind of humorous. Nabal is one of the guys David and his men run into, and he's just a shepherd. And so David says, we'll help protect you and your sheep, and they do. And then David says, oh, by the way, to Nabal, could you give me just a little help in a little matter? And his basic answer to David was, drop dead. And so David knows what life's like when it stinks. He really does. And so what he wants to do is he wants to tell us how should we act. And he gives it to us in these commandments. Commandment number one, don't fret because of evildoers. Now, when's the last time, be honest, you used the word fret? I mean, some of you maybe have never used it. Don't fret. But I think you know what it means in a general sense. The Hebrew word for fret there is don't burn. Don't slow burn. You know what that's like. Something just annoying to you. Something that is irritating to you. Don't let it get under your skin. He said, whatever you do, don't fret. And by the way, he understands that prevailing attitude is damaging. Look at verse 8 and the second half of verse 8. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. David says, don't do that. Don't be one of those slow burners. You see, that type of thing. A lot of things about us as Christians, God tries to tell us not to do things that we think are right in our own eyes. Like one of the things God tells us, we should forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. But his reason's different than you think. He says that if you're unforgiving toward a person, if you're unforgiving, it'll ruin you. An unforgiving spirit will make you bitter. And that will have an enormous effect on you. And when you have this slow burn of don't fret, he said it'll only lead to evil doing. I said in the first service, I said, you know, a lot of us, when we see how bad the world is, as Christians, we spend an awful lot of time complaining and whining. We do that a lot. And I hear it a lot. Christians complain and Christians whine. We should be careful of that. So a lady saw me in the lobby after the service, and she said, what is the difference between whining, complaining, and venting? And I said, not much. You see, because it becomes a prevailing attitude. It becomes what you become this. You become a person that's always whining and complaining. And if you're looking for whining and complaining material out there, boy, you can find it all day long, every day. So he says, whatever you do, don't fret. See, be careful about that. Number two, do not be envious toward wrongdoers. This is interesting. It's kind of prevailing. We see people succeed that we know would be wrongdoers, and they have wild success. They become, in our country now, it's an amazing thing. But even on a personal level, you may have someone in the office or an organization in which you work, and you find out that they don't tell the truth, they cut corners, they take credit for things that aren't them, and they get promoted. You know, they get on, and then you get really upset with this. He says, don't be envious of wrongdoers. In fact, let me put it this way. The world in which we live belongs to the wrongdoers. That's their world. So don't be envious. And it can happen to any of us. Hold your place here and go to Psalm 73 with me, from 37 to 73. This is Asaph. Asaph's psalm is exactly the same as David's psalm. It's just different. And Asaph's problem is he is envious. He's very envious of what he sees around him. I love the first and second verse. Watch this contrast. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Hey, do I hear an amen? You see, yeah. He said, I know I'm supposed to say that. But, I love that. But as for me, see, he makes a statement, a little sarcasm there. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. What happened? For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It bothered him. It's the kind of thing that bothers you. You see wicked people prevailing. You do. And you become, in a sense, whether you realize it or not, envious. And he did. And I love his description. If you want to know how deeply Asaph feels, watch his description. He says, there's no pains in their death. He said, and their body's fat. Now understand, this is long before 20th century America and health clubs and all this stuff. In this culture, prosperity meant fat. Okay? If you were fat, you were prosperous. Because everybody else was really thin because they didn't have anything. And so consequently, he says, their body is fat. They are not in trouble with other men. Wow. They get away with stuff. Now, I think we can identify we live in a world where that can happen. He says, nor are they plagued like mankind. He said, therefore, pride is their necklace. They just wear the necklace of pride. The garment of violence covers them. He said, I love this. Their eyes bulges with fatness. He must know someone really fat who is really evil. Their eyes bulge, he said, with fatness. And he means that as prosperity. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. That's Asaph. We can go back to Psalm 37. Asaph is trying to say, look, I see it. It's not fair. Life's not fair. And it bothers me. And these people are not just, these people are anti-God. They are anti-biblical principles. They are anti-right and wrong. They are anti, and they're prospering. And we see a lot of that in the context of our culture. So he says, do not fret and do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Then in the, further down in verse 3, third commandment, trust in the Lord. That's the theme of the whole psalm. Trust in the Lord. What David wants to tell us is this. If you're angry or anxious or worrisome or fearful, there's one reason. You don't trust God. That's your reason. Not what you always say, no, my reason is all that stuff going on. No, it's not. You don't trust God. And this stuff scares you. So he said you have to trust in the Lord. You see, it's an interesting thing. Notice he doesn't say believe in the Lord. Trouble in America, when we say believe, we just think it's a mental assent thing. Yeah, I believe in the Lord. Trust is something else. Trust means I have to do something. See, trust requires action on my part. And he says you have to trust in the Lord. And that term, in the Lord, is used 14 times in this psalm. He wants to make his point. And that word Lord is Yahweh. That's the word, Yahweh. Now, what's that mean? Yahweh is God's covenant-keeping name. It's his personal covenant-keeping name. In other words, you got to trust in a personal God who keeps his word. Let me paraphrase it. When you trust in Yahweh, you believe what he says. If you believe what he says, then you trust in all the promises of God. And there are tons of promises in the Old and New Testament. If God made a promise to you, you trust it. Whatever it is he says, you trust it. And he said, that's what you have to do. You have to trust, he said, in the Lord. As a theme, he said, of the psalm. He repeats it over in verse 5 in the second part. He says, trust also in him and he will do it. That's the point. So what is exactly trust? It's not a feeling. If you think trust is a feeling you have, it's not the case. Trust is a decision you make. It's a choice. That's what trust is. You choose something. It's not emotional. You see, this is hard for us because we trust in other things. Why do so many people in their depression jump out of windows and got so despairing? Why do some people right now with a 40-year high of inflation start getting really anxious and fearful? What's it tell you about them? They trust the money. That's where the trust is. I trust money. I do. He's like, now be careful with this. He said, you got to be careful with this. What you have to do is you have to trust in the Lord. And I love what David does with this. This is kind of interesting. Look down to verse 25. He gives some perspective. He says, I have been young and now I'm old. I love that phrase. David says, look, I've lived a long life. Here's what he's seen. He said, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Isn't that interesting? David says, look, I have lived on this earth for a long time, and I have never seen God's children begging bread. What's he mean? God said he'd take care of them, and he has. I trust God. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He said the same thing. He said, why are you worried about what you're going to eat? Why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Sounds like the American way of life. Why do you worry about that? He said, there's no reason. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. You're more valuable than a sparrow. You see, I'll take care of you. That's what he says. Well, if I show a lot of anxiety and fear, what am I saying? I don't trust those statements. I don't trust that he will. I mean, I'm just looking and the market's just going down. You see how that works? Where's your real trust when it comes to a situation like this? And so he says right there, trust in the Lord. And then he moves on to number 4, a very short commandment. Do good. I love that. Do good. That's what we should be about. This one really sticks out to me. No matter what's going on out there, no matter what's happening in our culture, God's expectation of you and me as his children, do good. That's what I want you to do. I want you to do good. Yeah, but everybody's doing bad and getting ahead. Yes, I know. Do good. You see, he says, do good. Now, I want to illustrate that. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he's going to speak to us directly here about doing good when it comes to money. Verse 17, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, this will be, let me make something clear here. This includes you. Now, I know what you think. Well, I don't live in a gated community. There, the rich people live down there. You'd be wrong. If you look at the history of man, since the beginning, all the people that have ever lived on earth, and you look at the 8 billion people who live on earth now, you're somewhere in the top 3 to 5% of all people who ever lived when it comes to wealth, no matter what you do here. Every single one of you are some of the richest people that have ever been put on the planet, ever. And see, what we do is, no, I'm not rich. I know richer people. No, you are, and so am I. That's what he says. Instruct those, he said, who are rich in this present world. Now watch, not to be conceited. Does he know us? I mean, you know some really rich people, right? See, it wouldn't be us. Not to be conceited. Well, what's he mean by that? There's two things that every person wants in their life to gain what we call self-esteem, to feel great about themselves. You need security and you need significance. And if a person has security and significance, they feel great. They're glad to be alive. They feel fulfilled. So what's he talking about when he says not to be conceited? That's my significance. In other words, don't let anything you own make you feel significant. That's his point. Do we do that? Well, of course we do. You see, we feel significance. I mean, if you just understood where I live, what I drive, what I wear, you see, where I eat, I'm a significant guy because look. You see, you can feel that. You can feel significant. And he says, look, if you're rich in this world, he said, look, don't be conceited. Then he says the second part, or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. What's that? Security. You see, if I've got enough money, I have it made. Money's what makes me secure. He's like, I'm just telling you, money's uncertain. You be careful. It's not money. You see, what happens? If I trust in riches, I get my significance from riches, and I get my security from riches. He said, look, don't do that. And he's not saying there's anything wrong with being rich. He said, but don't get your security and significance, see, from your riches. Now watch. He says, but on God. He said, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Wow. Two things there. If you understand as a child of God that you have real wealth, it's because your Heavenly Father's given it to you. See, it's an entrustment, a stewardship to him. He's given it to you. So I got this from God, I'm fine. But there's another phrase in there that Christians often, in the past especially, always avoid. It says, who richly supplies us with all things, and there, don't you can highlight those words, to enjoy. Don't miss that. To enjoy. There was a time when you'd read, no, any Christian who has anything should be ashamed. I mean, everything was based on poverty. Like God says, that's not true at all. You should enjoy it. I want you to enjoy what I've given you. Nothing wrong with that, you see. But now watch. Instruct them to, there it is, do good. That's exactly what David said 1,000 years earlier. Do good. If God has made me wealthy and I base my wealth not and my self-esteem, my security and significance on God, not wealth, he said, and I enjoy it. He said, yeah, there's one thing I require of you. Do good. To whom much is given, much is expected. If I blessed you in that way, use it. Do good. He said to be rich in good works. Now watch. To be generous and ready to share. See, that's an interesting thought. If I've given you a lot, I expect you to do good with it. One of the great things about any wealth that we have, it's a resource. And by the way, resources can really help meet needs. He said, yeah, I know it. That's why I told you to do good. He said, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. Now look at the results of this. Storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. God says, I recognize that. I recognize what you do. It'll not only be a blessing here, it'll be a blessing there. He said, you can store up for yourself that kind of thing. How good you do with the resources I've given you. He said, that is a wonderful thing. Jesus takes it even further, that if you do good with your riches, he says, God will take your riches, add more to it, press it down, sift it down, and give you even more. In other words, you can't even outgive God. He said, I'll use you as a conduit, he said, to give to others. But he also said it's something God will recognize for the future. And then he says, it's even more interesting, he said, and you may take hold of what which is life indeed. You want to be happy and you're rich? Do good with it. Do good. It's what life's about. Happy. If you really want to be happy, do good with it. You see how this works? It's a resource God has used that you have so that you can use. He said, when you do it, you understand what life's really about. This is what life's about. In other words, this is what Jesus talked about, an abundant life. You want an abundant life? Do good with the resources God's given you. That's the point. Enjoy it. Understand it comes from God and enjoy it. So Paul takes what David said and just simply expands it. Now back to the psalm. He says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And that seems a little bit odd, but remember, it's to the Jewish people. Dwell in the land is enjoy the life God has given you. For them, the Jewish people, it was to dwell in their land, the promised land. He said, you dwell in the land. Enjoy the life God has given you. For us, I believe all of us have a different land. We all live in our own lives. We all have different circumstances of our lives we face. But I love when he says, and cultivate faithfulness. Faithfulness doesn't happen. It has to be cultivated. It's a farming term. The Jews would have understood it. You don't have great crops because you own a farm. If you don't plant seed, you see, if you don't water the crops, and if you don't pull the weeds, you don't have a harvest. You have to cultivate your crop. And he said, you have to cultivate your faithfulness. Your faithfulness, something has to be cultivated. You have to work at this. So he says, in that sense, we have to live a faithful life. That's what he's telling us. And then one of my favorite verses in the entire Psalms, all the book of Psalms, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's one I memorized a long, long time ago. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, I will say this. Only in America could this verse be misinterpreted. The Americans are the only people in the history of the church that totally misinterpret this. And there are pastors right now on television telling people a misinterpretation. If I delight myself in the Lord, he gives me everything I want. Everything I want's mine. That's not what he's saying. That's not what it means at all. That's not what God is trying to get across here. You see, our problem in our country is we worship another God, not God. We worship the God of more. And because we worship it more, you see, anytime more gives us more, we think it's God. But it's not. And so he says, delight yourself in the Lord. The best way I could paraphrase that verse, if I were going to paraphrase it, I would say it this way. Fall in love with the Lord. If I could give anyone advice in a sentence to how to live your life, fall in love with Christ. Makes all the difference. See, I think sometimes we're satisfied. Oh, I believe in him. That's enough. I believe he was God incarnate. I believe he lived a perfect life. I believe he was, you know, crucified and he was buried and raised. And I believe I'll see him one day in heaven. That's a good start, but that's not falling in love with him. Falling in love with him is something else. Jesus alluded to it on the vine and the branches. I'm the vine and you're the branches. Abide in me. Stay as close to me as you can. You see, if you fall in love, if you're in love with somebody, and hopefully you are. But if you're in love with somebody, the first thing you do, you think about is, what can I do for them? How can I make them feel better? You see, when I fall in love with the Lord, it's Lord, what can I do for you? See, what is my commitment to you? It's total. For you, and I think for me, I've said to the Lord on many occasions, I'll do anything, anywhere, at any cost. Whatever you want, just tell me. We'll see that in a moment. But the point of it is that if I delight myself in the Lord, I live for his glory. If I live for his glory, then what do you think the desires of my heart are? His glory. You see, it's not some another material possession I want. I want whatever he wants for me. So number six is delight yourself in the Lord. Number seven, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. In other words, dedicate yourself to the Lord. By the way, that's all he's ever wanted from us. Hold your place here and go with me to the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now remember, Romans has been described as the Magna Carta of Christianity. In other words, it's the most complete theological explanation of Christianity in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote it. The first 8 chapters, Paul spends all of his time telling all of us what it means to be a Christian. He tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. He says the only way a man can ever be justified before a holy God is faith and faith alone and Christ and Christ alone. There is no other way. He said when you do that, you have been reconciled with God and you have peace with God. He also said then God will plant his Spirit in you, and through the Spirit's work in your life, you can live for the glory of God. And then at the end of chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, the question he answers is, well, what about Israel then? What about God's covenants and promises with Israel? And he does that parenthetically. In chapter 12, he now starts right back where he ended in 8 and says, now I'm going to tell you how to apply Christianity. And so 12, 13, 14, 15 are the application of our faith. Here's what he says in the beginning of that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Your bodies means your life. He said, here's what I want you to do. Offer your life as the offering. That's what he says. I want you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He said, by the way, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you want to know what worship is? Worship is offering yourself to God. That's worship. It's not necessarily singing. That can be part of it, but this is worship. I offer you God. Now watch. And do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips says here, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. By the way, is that easy? This is not easy. Because the world out there is trying to squeeze us in its mold all the time. Never stops. Through everything we see, through everything we hear, the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what it means to commit your way to the Lord, to dedicate your life to Christ. Number 8, back to the psalm. Number 8, verse 7. An unusual commandment. Rest in the Lord. Now, for a lot of us, we don't need to be commanded to rest, right? We do this pretty well. You show me a couch and put on a football game, and there I am. You know, we like to rest. But he says, rest in the Lord. See, the beauty of our faith is every religion in the world is about one thing. Got to do things. I'm going to impress God. I'm going to do things. Even religious Christianity does the same thing. I got to do things. But biblical Christianity is like, what are you going to do? There's nothing you do. You need to rest in me. You see, you need to rest in me. I've done everything. See, that's a very different view. Let me show you in the New Testament an illustration of this, an important one. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews is a book written by an unknown writer. I think it's Apollos. but an unknown writer, and he's trying to talk to Jewish believers. The Jewish believers have been persecuted for about 25 years, and they're miserable. Their Jewish families have disowned them. Their Jewish friends have abandoned them. Their Jewish business partners have persecuted them. The Romans and the Greeks persecute them. Nobody likes them. And so some of them come up with the idea, maybe we ought to just slip back into Judaism, still believe in Jesus, but just slip back in and compromise. It'll be better for us. The writer writes the letter and says, don't do that. That'd be the worst thing you could possibly do. And so most of the letter is showing that Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament. All of that was shadows. He's the substance. But his warnings in this book are all about the same thing. He said, look, the group that came out of Egypt that were delivered under the blood of the Lamb, they were supposed to go to God's promise, the promised land. It should have taken them 6 weeks to get there, but it took them 40 years. And they all died in the wilderness. They never got to the promised land. Why? They didn't believe God. See, they didn't believe him. 12 spies went in. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go get him. The other 10 said, no, we can't do it. And so they all died in the wilderness. He warns believers here to say, look, don't be like them. You could live your whole Christian life and die in the wilderness. So here's what he calls it. Watch how it works. Verse 1, therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Even though he says there's a rest, you may never get to the rest. He said, for indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith to those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, I swore by my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, he says, through David, after a long time, he said, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Now watch. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. His whole point here is the idea that if you want a picture of the Christian life, is resting in Jesus. That's Christianity. I rest in Christ. I can remember when I was cleaning windows going through seminary, and I was talking to a young man, and he was a young Seventh-day Adventist. And he told me, he said, you know, one of the problems you have, though, is you dishonor the Sabbath rest, and we honor it. And I said, boy, I don't dishonor the Sabbath rest at all. In fact, I think you do. What do you mean I do? We meet on the Sabbath. I said, I don't mean that. I said, you talked about the rest. I honor the rest every day. Every single day I rest in Christ. Now watch, listen to the verse. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from all his works. That's rest. That's what the Sabbath was a picture of. We rest. See, that's the beauty of our faith. It's not our activity. It's our faith and rest in Christ. How'd you get saved? What did you do? Nothing. You simply put your faith and trust in Christ. What did he do? Everything. Okay, now that I'm a Christian, can I do things that are bringing glory to God? Yes. Can I do them without God? No. Well, what then happens? God works through me. Like, I don't bring anything to the table. This is God's work. He gets all the glory. All I can do is rest. You see, I rest in Christ. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his point. Take my yoke. It's light. Christianity is not difficult. I got to do this. I rest in Christ. Think of this. I rest in Christ. I trust in Christ. And I love Christ. That's what David's saying. That's what Christianity is. Okay, back to the psalm. This one gets tough. Now he's going to test us. Rest in the Lord, and here it comes, wait patiently for him. There you go. How do you know if you have faith? The amount of faith you have is based on how you wait. Two things, how long you wait. You see, to wait a long time, that takes real patience. And by the way, have you ever noticed as time goes by, your patience gets smaller? You say, well, I've waited an hour and a half. I've waited a day. I've waited a week. You see, I mean, wait. If God told me something that he was going to do, how long should I wait? As long as it takes. You see, it's as long as it takes. Who's going to decide when the wait's over? God. Do I trust him or not? See, do I trust them or not? I've waited long enough. Well, you can't say that. God hadn't said that. And by the way, notice the next word he adds on the wait. So for some of you, you have to wait patiently. See, that's not just grinning. But I'm waiting. I'm just going to wait. He said, don't do that. Just wait patiently. You see, that's an interesting thing. But why wouldn't you wait patiently for God? You see, does God have your best interest in mind? Absolutely. Do he has the power over all life and circumstances? Absolutely. Is he infinitely good? Absolutely. Why wouldn't I wait? What would cause me not to wait? You see, it comes back. I don't trust him. See, it comes back to that same idea. So he said, wait patiently. And then he says, number 10, right where he started, number 10, verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath. See, he started with don't fret. He ends with cease from anger. This is not the same word. The word anger there is the word for flared nostril. You ever seen someone so mad they got a flared nostril? Yeah, that's a great Hebrew word, a great picture. But he says to him, notice that. He says, cease from anger. Don't you get angry about this. Because, see, one of the biggest problems we have is when we see the unfairness of life, we see the problems of the world, we see the wicked prosper, we get angry. You see, we become angry, and it becomes part of who we are. And what David is telling us, don't do that. Don't fret and don't get angry, whatever you do. You see, we see the economy struggle, and so we get angry. You know, we get angry and providentially. We get angry when you get a diagnosis. We live on a cursed planet as fallen people, and we get a diagnosis. And what are we when we get it? Angry. We're angry. And a lot of people don't want to admit it, but then I'm angry at God. And the rationale I often hear is this. If God could do anything, could have he prevented this? See how we do it? If God could do anything, he could have prevented this. He didn't. What's the inference? He's not good. If he was good, he would do what I want him to do. Wow. Be careful with that. You see, you got to be careful with that type of thinking. So he says to him, look, when you see stuff like this, whatever you do, don't get angry. Our culture is changing right before our eyes. It's changing right before our eyes. People, it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get a lot worse. And he said, what do I do if it gets worse? Don't fret. Don't be envious of the wrongdoers. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Live a faithful life. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord and cease from anger. That's what the Bible says. These are 10 commandments that you should do. And understand something about these 10. When Moses gave the original law and the 10 commandments, Paul tells us, why did he give us those? To prove to us something, right? We couldn't keep it. The law was given to prove that you and I can't keep the law. But these 10 commandments, you can keep. These 10 commandments are expected of you to keep. These commandments from David are for believers. You and I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And so we are to do this. I want to show you how Asaph learned his lesson. And we'll close with these words. Go back to Psalm 73 with me for just a moment. Psalm 73, and I love what Asaph says. Verse 21, When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now, notice what he said. Here was his problem. I was envious of the arrogant. What's he saying? Lord, that was sin. When I was envious of the arrogant, that was sin. He said, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast. I'm supposed to be your child. I didn't act like it. Now watch where he goes. Verse 25. Whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Isn't that an interesting statement? If I have him, I don't need anything else on earth. I get other things on earth, but I don't need them. I have him. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Justice comes to this world when God brings it, and he will. But as for me, I love this, the nearness of God is my good. Wow. You know what he's telling me? He delights in the Lord. He loves the Lord. The nearness of God is my good. He said, I have made the Lord my God my refuge. See, where do I go when all this happens? I go to God. You see, that's a general way. And notice the outcome of it all, that I may tell of all your works to others. That's the point. People, our country's changing. It's right before our eyes. But the people who are changing it out there, now understand this, they're not your enemies. Please understand it. They are all victims of your enemy. These people need the same life-giving grace that you got. They need the message of Jesus Christ, and we are God's plan to give them that message. So we have to stop the whining and stop the complaining. Start doing good, he says. That's what we should be about. Because when that happens, maybe then we might see for the first time in a long time a positive change in the people around us. Let's pray. Father, we live in turbulent times. But there have been other times throughout history that are just as turbulent and worse. But I pray that David gives us some words here, that we don't complain, we don't whine, but we get engaged. We're not angry. Father, we're trusting you. We're delighting in you. We'll do whatever you ask. We dedicate our lives to you. And may we be used by you to bring a message of hope to a culture that's becoming more hopeless by the day. That should be the focus of each and every one of us, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.